So reading Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. It's on page 28 of the little booklets. Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you.
Thank you, Andrew, very much indeed for so may I add my warm welcome to you. It's lovely to have you with us. Glad you've been able to make it today, especially if this is the first visit. And I do hope, if that is the first visit for you, you might be able to join us regularly here on a Tuesday or on a Thursday at the same time. And over the course of this autumn series, we are considering Jesus' analysis of our response to him. The theme of our series has been set up for us in the opening words of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. So if you turn back one page, you'll find halfway down the page, on page 27, chapter 11, verse 6, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is the third main block of Matthew's Gospel, and from chapter 11 through to chapter 13, we are exploring different responses to the evidence that Jesus Christ gave for who he is. And already you can see from chapter 11, verse 6, we've encountered the Jesus who offends. I've thought of retitling the series, "The Scandalous Jesus." And I think on its own, this was something of a surprise to us when we came across it a couple of weeks ago. If our view of Jesus of Nazareth is of a bland, rather innocuous figure, a kind of take-it-or-leave-it individual who appeared to people of his day rather like a wet blanket hitting you like a blancmange as it slides from the kitchen table onto the floor, then we have missed the true Jesus. And we ask the question, you know, are we expecting to be scandalized, to be offended by the Jesus we meet on a Tuesday lunchtime? Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And so Jesus' teaching would not have appeared simply alongside all the other options on offer on the Waterstone spirituality section. There would have been calls for Google to block his teaching. And his book, the Bible, has been banned in all the key secularist states of the 20th century. China, Soviet Russia, North Korea, and so forth. Then, having laid out the in our section of Matthew's Gospel, having laid out the evidence, Jesus begins to explore our response. And what he does is explain why it is that people react to him the way they react. And the striking thing we've discovered is that Jesus won't simply leave us alone. He won't kind of leave us to our own spiritual devices and our own opinions. And so these chapters have something of the kind of Simon Hughes post-match analysis about it. He's laid out the evidence for us in chapters 8 through 10, and this material is designed specifically to show us how people respond and why they respond the way they respond. So he insists that his disciples are going to go on speaking. You're never going to silence Christians. The question is, how will people respond to him? And rather than leave those who reject the evidence alone to a bit of peace and quiet, in the privacy of their own study, as it were, Jesus, with unrelenting logic, a kind of prosecuting barrister, cross-examines our responses and asks them whether they stand up to close scrutiny. And we saw that just a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 11, and we saw Jesus compare the responses of the people of his day to children in the playground, now wanting one thing, now wanting another thing, but never really satisfied. And so he's saying, look, you're like the kind of worst kind of TV studio audience. You won't take the evidence seriously. When one piece of evidence is raised, then you object from this angle, and then when that angle is answered, then you object from that angle. You're like kids in the playground, people in the pub after work discussing the claims of Christ. And that, I think, has given us our second major surprise as far as this material is concerned, that our response to Jesus is not a neutral thing. Because of who he is and because of his claims, then whether I respond to him is not on a par with whether I like one or two shots in my latte in the morning. You know, just a matter of my opinion. No, because of who he is, then how I respond to him exposes me for who I am and lays out my hidden motives and actually lays bare my internal moral state. If Jesus is God, then the way I respond to him shows me much more about myself than it does about him. And therefore we come today to the evidence and stubborn resistance and Jesus' verdict. Let's have a look then first at the evidence and stubborn resistance, the cause of Jesus' strong critique of those unmoved by him is their stubborn refusal to repent. Look at verse 20 of our reading today, there on page 28. Woe to unrepentant cities. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Repentance is a word that simply means to change your mind, but a radical change of mind with regards to God inevitably produces a radical change of life. John the Baptist demanded that his audience produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So the change of attitude is followed by a change of action, always with authentic repentance. To repent is to have been heading in one direction, living life without reference to a creator, without reference to one to whom I'm ultimately accountable. To repent is to recognize that there is a creator that I will face before him on the last day, to change the whole direction of my life coming from a change of attitude. Some have described it as a U-turn. You know, the Iron Lady famously said, U-turn if you want to, the lady's not for turning. She could have said, you repent if you want to, the lady's not for repenting. That was Mrs. Thatcher, for anybody who don't remember her. It is, of course, incredibly hard to admit that I've been wrong. You know how it is when you're driving and the kind individual who's map reading beside you in the days before the TomTom insists that you've been going the wrong way for the last 15 miles. You know how it is when the kind individual on the TomTom insists that you've been heading in the wrong direction for the last 15 miles. I remember a journey halfway to Nottingham up the M1. I had the map. The individual at the wheel was determined that Royston was up the M1. He simply wouldn't budge. And eventually I gave up, closed the map, put it in the drawer, and we'd reached pretty much Nottingham by the time he admitted that he was... It's incredibly hard to do. It's hard to do at home, isn't it, with those we love? It's hard to do at work. But in life, with regards to all the big decisions, because God is God, when suddenly a person realizes there is a God, why, repentance is incredibly hard to do. It involves everything. A change of attitude with a change of action. The whole direction of life, a U-turn. And Jesus had come to the cities of northern Israel, mentioned here, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and demanded that there be such a wholesale redirection of life. If he's God, there has to be. And he does the same to London today. Stop living your life without reference to God. Stop conducting your business as if God does not exist. Stop running your home, your marriage, your financial affairs, your relationships, the plans for your life as a sole trader, unaccountable. Repent and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Turn around, turn back to God. Now, it's important we realize that repentance is not the same as remorse. Remorse is simply feeling sad about something, regretting it, but not actually doing anything about it. And penance is not the same as repentance. Penance is an act that seeks to make up for something I did wrong, but doesn't actually turn deliberately and decisively from the wrong that I did. I go to Mass, I go to Mass again, I go to Mass again, I go to Mass again. Repentance is a complete U-turn, an about-turn, a 180-degree affair. And Jesus denounces, do you see it there? He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. The word is to reproach, to castigate, to rebuke, to prosecute. Those who've been exposed to his teaching, who've seen his mighty works, and who found any number of childish excuses to carry on living without reference to Jesus. He can see straight through it, like kids in the playground, now from one angle, now from another, chopping and changing, refusing to take the evidence seriously, rather than facing up to reality. And you can see that his denouncing of those who refuse to turn is on the basis of their refusal to act decisively on the evidence. It's really important we understand this. This isn't just a preacher standing and wagging his finger and shouting louder and louder. You look at the verse there. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. And three times he mentions these mighty works. The mighty works are the objective historical facts of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. Just turn back to chapter 4, if you would, for a moment, and you'll find it there on page 10. Page 10. Jesus, verse 23 of chapter 4, page 10. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, and he healed them. So there was a day, you see, in this part of northern Galilee, where the hospitals were emptied, where there was no outpatients clinic, no physio, no waiting list. The Lord Jesus Christ, with all the authority of God himself, had conducted the acts, the mighty works of the Christ. And Capernaum had never seen anything like it. And then what Matthew does in chapters 8 and 9, in the second major block of Matthew's gospel, is he assembles particular case studies. And we're shown a man with leprosy who comes to Jesus, he just touches him and he's cleaned, healed instantly. There's a man who is paralyzed, lying in bed, and Jesus just speaks a word and he is healed from a distance. And then he calms the storm, and then he heals another paralytic, he casts out the devil, and ultimately he raises the synagogue ruler's daughter from the dead. So the whole of Capernaum would have known about it. You couldn't avoid it. The synagogue ruler has just had a massive funeral. The mourners have all been called in, and this guy Jesus turns up and he raises him from the dead. So Jesus' denouncing of these cities is on account of their refusal to take the evidence with any degree of seriousness at all. Whole cities went out to see the mighty works, and whole cities refused to repent. Striking, isn't it, that even in Jesus' day, when he was there, so many people would not turn around. The headmaster of my secondary school was a guy called Michael McCrum. I had a number of what you might call interviews without coffee with Michael McCrum over my short school career. And he actually is not the person I want to talk about. He's got two sons, and one of them's called Mark. And Mark is an incredibly intelligent, widely read individual, 20 years editor-in-chief of Faber and Faber, senior editor of the Observer Literary section for 10 years. And some of you will know that aged 45 in 1995, he suffered a near-fatal stroke, and is seriously debilitated. And he's just written this book, I don't know if you've come across it, called Every Third Thought. And it's a whole study of our culture's attitude towards death. And if you're a budding preacher and are interested in quotes on death, I tell you, this is all you need. It's got absolutely everything there. He refers to death as an indifferent electrician going around and switching off the lights. And then he speaks about, thus encouraged, we might agree that life is a risky business whose outcome is always fatal. And he quotes from Keynes, in the long run, we're all dead. So it's a fairly sort of one of those kind of books. And but as you read it, you'll notice him trying to deal with death. I mean, he's had a very close encounter, and he's very conscious of his approaching death. And he goes to Stoicism, and then he goes to denial. He tells a very striking story of going to visit somebody in a hospice who was quite clearly days away from death, and this guy just saying, oh, well, we'll be playing golf together in a few weeks' time, and how, you know, denial can take on somebody in that kind of condition. And then he gives us his solution. And he says, as experts of the now, we must continue to live in the present. Nowness is the best we can hope for. And here is his solution to the reality we all face. Try to keep fit. Accept your fate and insignificance. Live in the moment. I mean, it's pathetic, isn't it? Actually, when you think about it, that is secularism and the best that secularism has got to offer. But listen to what McCrum says. With no possible report beyond the grave and no other resolutions available, we are left with this one basic option to live in the moment. And what Matthew is telling us, and what Jesus is saying by his mighty works, is there is a report from beyond the grave. There are facts on the table of history to show us that God actually exists. There is one who has walked in history and across the territory of northern Galilee and demonstrated that he is divine in these mighty works of the Christ, which find their ultimate fulfillment in his resurrection. And if only we will take that evidence seriously, there is hope and there is real certainty, and we don't simply have to live in the now. And the voice that comes from beyond the grave calls all people to repent. It doesn't come with a kind of casual, would you mind terribly? The voice is not a gentle suggestion, you know, if it isn't too much inconvenience. Perhaps you might give some time to consider God for 20 minutes on a Tuesday. The voice is not suggesting just an occasional amendment. The voice is a call for an absolute 180-degree about turn on the basis of substantial evidence in view of his mighty works. And Jesus is relentless in his pursuit of us. And he says, if we will not repent on basis of his works, then our resistance has inevitable consequences. And that's where I want us to spend the last part of our time. You can see in our few verses that a number of ideas are repeated a number of times. We've already talked about the mighty works of Jesus, and we've considered his summons to repent. But twice he mentions the day of judgment. It's there in verse 22. I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And it's there again in verse 24. I tell you, it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I am not going to spend time defending the reasonableness that God should have a day of judgment. It's a no-brainer. If God is God, we must be accountable to him. He can't just pretend that nothing matters at all. We all long for justice, and if God is God, there has to be a day of ultimate justice. Here, though, is the surprise of these verses. Judgment will be exercised against those who refuse to accept the claims of Jesus on the basis of the evidence provided. Judgment will be exercised against those who refuse to accept the claims of Jesus on the basis of the evidence provided. And do you notice that Jesus considers the people of his day to be more culpable than those of the most wicked imaginable cities of Old Testament times? Now, Bethsaida was the home of Andrew, Philip, and Peter on the western side of Galilee. Chorazin, most likely a city 2 miles northwest of Capernaum. Capernaum was the major city of Galilee, an important garrison town on the northwest shore of Lake Galilee, from which the whole region was governed. And these three cities had been exclusively, uniquely privileged. They've had God walking amongst them. They'd seen the Lord Jesus doing his mighty works. And back in chapter 4, everybody was brought from the whole region to Jesus, so there could hardly have been anybody without a relative or a loved one or somebody they knew well who had been healed from some debilitating disease, or even in the case of one, raised from death itself. And so these three cities are now compared with three other cities from the Old Testament. Have a look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Well, Tyre and Sidon were two of the greatest trading cities of their day. They were city-states. They were immensely powerful. Merchant ships of the world stacked up outside of Tyre, just as merchant ships of the world today stack up outside Singapore. It was that kind of city, a massive world centre. Fabulously wealthy, famously resistant to God. And the reason for their resistance to God is told to us back in the Old Testament when Ezekiel speaks of Tyre. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the sea. Your builders made perfect your beauty. Tyre were self-promoting, proud, high-handed towards God. Because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god. And so it goes on. So the crime before God of Tyre and Sidon was of arrogance towards God, sheer pride, a refusal to turn. And the sins of Sodom are variously described as pride, arrogance, excess, lawlessness, prosperous ease, sexual immorality. Here is Jesus' accusation. These famous centres of arrogant pride towards God, had they have had the mighty works of Jesus done in them, they would have turned. They would have repented. And Jesus says to the people of his day, woe to you. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And Capernaum, verse 23, will you be exalted to heaven? That's the language of Babylon. Babylon said, we will be exalted to heaven. We're so high up, we don't need God. And Jesus says to Capernaum, woe to you. Well, I wonder if this is the Jesus you recognize. So in just a few verses, Jesus is going to say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. It's a glorious invitation. But at the same time, he says, to any with high-handed arrogance towards God who simply will not turn on the basis of the evidence, woe to you, woe to you. And therefore it leaves us, doesn't it, asking, what kind of privileges have we had in London? What kind of privileges have we had? We have access to Jesus' teaching in the most simple form possible. Here it is. We have an internet that pumps out the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's not banned in our country. We have churches, more churches than I can ever remember in this country, teaching faithfully the claims of Jesus Christ. We have the Bible in our own language. We're not persecuted. We're not like Iran and Afghanistan, where people are becoming Christian in their droves in prisons because Christians are being persecuted. We're not banned from preaching, like sometimes in China or in Soviet Russia. The gospel is freely available to us, to the whole of this city. What would Jesus' verdict be of us? It's a striking passage, isn't it? Mark McCrum finishes his chapter on living in the nowness of the moment like this. He says, "As a non-believer, I'm glad to entertain the possibility of being pleasantly surprised on my death." That's Capernaum. Pleasantly surprised. Having refused to listen to the evidence for the claims of Jesus Christ, having treated Jesus' claims high-handedly, having refused to repent, oh, I think I might be pleasantly surprised on the day of my death. Having gone to a school where every day he went to chapel and heard the teachings of Jesus Christ read out loud, I think I'll be pleasantly surprised, having spent my whole life ignoring God, when I die and meet him face to face. And to that kind of attitude, which is the attitude of the 21st century secularist, Jesus has just three words. Woe to you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant to us humility before you. Think of Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. We think of Peter, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. We think of the centurion, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would grant us humility towards you, the living God, a willingness and a readiness to listen carefully and weigh all the evidence you have provided. And then, please, our Father, give us the humility to repent, to turn, to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and our King. In his name, amen.
Well, now, look, I'm sorry to butt into conversation so soon. Oh, excellent question. There's some really terrific questions here. What is the difference between non-repentance and continuing to sin after repentance? That's a very, very, very good question. And I think the big issue there is to do with forgiveness, ultimately. If I've turned to Christ and acknowledged his lordship, we are never promised in this life that we will ever achieve sinless perfection. And Jesus recognizes that, and so does the Apostle John. So Jesus says to Peter that once you've washed your feet, you don't have to once you've been washed by him, you don't have to completely start all over again, but you will need to have your feet regularly washed clean. It's a picture, not of taking a bath, but it's a picture of Jesus' work of bringing forgiveness at the cross. So Jesus recognizes that we will continually need forgiveness. And so does John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. So we're never expected to achieve sinless perfection. But we are commanded to turn deliberately from sin. And we're warned strongly to do so. And there's some very, very powerful warnings in the Bible to turn. And I want to say to you, if you are caught in an area of life that you find yourself repeatedly enslaved by, you need to find another Christian or other Christians to pray with you about it, to support you in it, and you need to turn from it. Because if I say, well, I don't give a monkey's about Jesus' lordship, I'm just going to plough on and pretend and just plough on and plough on, then Jesus is not taken in by that. Okay, so as I've turned to the Lord Jesus, which I'm enabled to do by the Holy Spirit, I should expect that there begins to be real and radical change in my life. He enables that. It may well be that from time to time I fall, and that may well happen. But the mark of the person who is genuinely repentant is they'll be back, turning back to Christ for forgiveness, acknowledging their sin and seeking his strength and doing something about it. And I would encourage you to do that. If Tyre would have repented, why were they not given the evidence? That's simply to do with history and the particular point in history at which Tyre found itself existing. To us, in a sense, they were given evidence because they were right next to Israel. And so they would have had evidence to a degree. But God had a work to do in terms of preparing humanity to make sense of his full revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. And that took centuries. We've tackled that on a number of occasions here on a Thursday lunchtime. Of course, it takes a long time for God to be able to reveal himself in the fullness with which he reveals himself in Jesus Christ. It took centuries of preparation. And so it's simply a matter of history why Tyre didn't have that evidence. Today's passage, several questions like this, suggests there are different levels of judgment, worse for some than others. That is absolutely right, just as there are different levels of reward. Please note that it is only ever by grace that we come to recognize and accept who Jesus is, and we'll look at that next week. But having said that, he's given us works to do, he's brought us alive to do it. There are different levels of reward. To one he gives 10 cities, to another 5, to another, and so forth. Similarly, there are different levels of judgment. This is most important. Actually, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum are more culpable than Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. If there is a correlation between the more you have heard of Jesus with judgment, is there a correlation between the more you have heard of Jesus and judgment? And I think I've just answered that, so I hope that's... Have I answered that? I think I've had a bash at it. Thanks for showing the evidence they saw. Will we face the same judgment having not seen the same signs, stroke, evidence? Well, it's really interesting that the New Testament takes the heralding of the apostolic word of God as equivalent to having seen what Jesus said and did. So when Jesus sends out his apostles to speak, to announce, to herald, they are told, blessed is the one who receives you, and cursed is the one who does not receive you. So the very fact that you are hearing the gospel today, actually judgment will be taking place even as we hear. It means Thursday, Tuesday, lunchtime, Sunday, and so forth, when you explain the Christian gospel to your colleague and friend, it is a moment of decision, and a person's eternity is beginning to be weighed. If repentance is so hard, what can help people repent? God. Come back next week. Should we ever prosecute the unbeliever's response like Jesus judge, or is that too judgmental? We should certainly do it in a gentle and gracious way. Okay, so that's what I'm trying to do. I'm sorry if you felt I've been rude. I haven't been intended to be rude. I'm afraid there's more work to be done. Come and tell me if you think I sound rude, and I'll try and sound less rude next week. But we should certainly prosecute the unbeliever. And Jesus will not, and that's what these three chapters are all about. It's why we're looking at them. Because come March, we're having a mission to the city, the whole city, to speak openly together, all of us in our workplaces, about Jesus Christ. And this series is designed to train us to be better. And today's lesson is, well, having heard the evidence, do you realize what Jesus is? Attitude is to the person who's heard the evidence. And just as last time we looked at that, like children, come on, stop playing the child. And I've answered that question, and now you've just raised another one. And I've answered that one, and you've raised another one. You're just being childish. This is serious, you see. And so Jesus is training us in order to handle the gospel rightly. His disciples have just been sent out in chapter 10, you see. They've gone throughout all Israel proclaiming. They've just come back from mission. And now he's explaining the responses that we're going to find. I love the Gospels. They're so logical. and they've laid it all out for us. With so much evidence, so much at stake, why are Christians, do Christians find it so hard to share the gospel? Jesus will come, has told us the answer to that. It's because we fear people more than we fear God. We fear man more than God. That's why we find it so hard. Let's pray together. Father, we consider this city in which you've placed us with this huge amount of evidence available to us, things we can read, people who will speak, the internet, any number of opportunities. We pray that you would have mercy on this city and give us humility rather than arrogance towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.